The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information on what we believe and for many other helpful Bible lessons, we encourage you to visit our website, northbryantbaptist.org. That is northbryantbaptist.org.
It's kind of a milestone moment when a child learns to ride a bicycle. And if that child struggles, falls down, scrapes a knee or an elbow, or does it a few times, does that mean the parent is terrible? Does it mean the mom and dad weren't watching, that they weren't helping, that they were too distant and they weren't close enough to help? Well, no, of course not. We know better than that. Sometimes parents do catch the bicycle, but not always. We understand that falling down is part of learning. And just because the child struggles doesn't mean the parent is unaware or the parent doesn't care. And the same is true of God in our lives. I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. And we're going to see this morning that when your life is a struggle, it doesn't mean that God is unaware. It doesn't mean that He doesn't care. We're continuing our lead up to Mount Sinai and to the Ten Commandments ultimately. Last week we learned about how God used Joseph's struggles to save the lives of countless people and to bring that chosen family into Egypt. And when they came into Egypt, they were warmly received. They were honored guests. But over generations, that sort of changed, and their lives became a brutal struggle. It was a struggle God was aware of, though, and it was a struggle that God cared about, and at the perfect time, He did something about it. So in Exodus chapter 1, you can look at the first few verses, and Exodus begins with some statistics. There were 70 people in Joseph's family that came to Egypt, and it is right to call it a family. They were not a people yet, we might say. They were not a nation just yet. But after that initial generation that came to Egypt died, the family stayed in Egypt, and they were very, very fruitful. Look down at verse 7, and let's read that verse first. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. God blessed them so much, which on the one hand is obviously a great thing. But on the other hand, as we continue to read here in just a moment, at some point, their numbers made the Egyptians nervous. And eventually, they even forgot that Hebrew named Joseph once saved their very nation from extinction. So let's read verse 8 through 14 as we sort of jump into the story now again. Starting in verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. We don't really know for sure how long the Israelites were in Egypt when we come to verse 8. It seems to be long enough for generations to come and go, right? Long enough for the fruitfulness of the Israelites to be noticed by the Egyptians and for that to make them nervous. Long enough for a Pharaoh to rise to power who doesn't know about Joseph, who has no concern or care for what Joseph did in the past. He doesn't care about any political arrangements that were made between Egypt and Joseph's families. He doesn't care about history. And he grew nervous of the Israelites, and he did not want them siding with an enemy in war. And so what he did was he asserted his power over them, and he enslaved them. But notice verse 12 again. Verse 12 says, the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. Pharaoh's plan backfired on him. The more he afflicted them, the more they grew. From a human perspective, that makes no sense. Verse 12 seems like Moses wrote it backwards. We would assume that as their numbers increased, they were afflicted more, because we were already told Pharaoh's nervous about their numbers. But that's not what happens. That's not how Moses worded it. What happened was that the more he oppressed them, the more they increased. And that makes no sense unless you realize that this was the blessing of God. Because when you afflict people and you oppress them and you make their lives hard, they tend to be less fruitful. But that's not what happened with the Israelites, because God was blessing them. So they were being blessed by God in their fruitfulness, but their lives on earth were so, so hard. In verse 13 and 14, they are extremely emphatic verses explaining just how hard Pharaoh worked them. Their lives were bitter. They came to Egypt as a free family, and now they were no longer welcomed guests. They were involuntary slaves, but they wouldn't stop multiplying. So, since Pharaoh was unsuccessful in stifling their numbers through slavery, he tried to do so by murdering their babies. And he commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill any baby that was a boy born to the Israelites. Let's look at verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Look down at verse 20. So God dwelt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. Verse 21 says, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. These midwives proved to be a great example of faith. When their king issued a command that went against God's holiness and God's life-giving nature, they refused. It may seem simple to us, but it's not to everybody. It's wrong to kill babies. It's wrong today, and it was wrong in ancient Egypt. Pharaoh may have been angry with them, and it may have been a law in the land, but to borrow from the apostles in the New Testament, these women ought to obey God rather than men. And they did. And God was so pleased with them that he blessed these women with their own families. And it's really hard to overstate the importance of these women in this story, because if you look at verse 15, we actually know their names. Shiphrah and Puah. Shiphrah and Puah, we're not even given Pharaoh's name. In chapter 2, when we are introduced to Moses, we don't even yet know his parents' names. But we are given the names of these two women because they are that important and they had that much faith. So, slavery didn't stop Israel from growing. Ordering the nurses to kill babies couldn't stop Israel from growing. So look at verse 22. Pharaoh just called upon all Egypt to kill Jewish boys. Verse 22 said, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. So that's how the Israelites went from a family to a people. That's how they went from favored guests to slaves. And yet as their physical lives grew tougher and tougher and so harsh, it's obvious that God was with them still. But it's also obvious that unless God intervenes in a strong way, nothing's going to change. Because the hatred the Egyptians have for the Israelites, if anything, it's just escalating, right? Now there is a decree throughout all the land that if you're an Egyptian, you can, by law, murder an Israelite baby boy. God's going to have to step in if something's going to change. And we know he had a plan, so let's move into chapter 2. And let's read about the birth of one of the most famous men in history. Let's read the first 10 verses. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river with her young women, while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call to you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses is a great man of God. He's one of the most important and most famous men in the Old Testament and really in the history of the world. People that don't know anything about the Bible, they know the name Moses. And there's something fascinating about his birth in verse 2, and it's this phrase that the woman conceived and bore a son. That phrase marks Moses' birth as special and as significant. It's a phrase that is used from time to time in the book of Genesis to mark very important births. Cain's, Enoch's, Isaac's, many of Jacob's children, their birth is sort of set off with this phrase, but this is the last time the phrase is used in the entire Torah. The next time a birth is mentioned with such significance is going to be when Samson is born during the times of the judges. So Moses' birth was a big deal, and he grew to understand that. One author even made a point that when Moses wrote this, he wrote this account, he put that in there about his own birth, and he said that Moses understood himself to be the final figure in a long line of persons through whom God had been preserving and preparing the formation of the nation. Moses was important, but if it weren't for his parents, what would have happened? He would have died. By edict of the king, Moses should have been drowned in the Nile River. But the author of Hebrews wrote that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. I love that. They're very similar to those midwives of chapter 1 who did not fear what the king said. Moses' parents were more afraid of God than they were of Pharaoh. And so they hid the baby Moses for 3 months. But then as babies grow, they tend to sleep a little bit more. They move around a little bit more. They make a little bit more noise. And it's going to become a little more difficult to hide Moses in their home. What if the Egyptians came by? What if they raided the home looking for a boy? And so his mom made a special basket, which is technically called an ark. What does that remind you of? She makes this ark and she put Moses in it securely and she put the ark in the reeds of the Nile River close to the shore. It's not going to float away. And there's some different ideas here about Moses' mother and her ideas. Some think that she knew that Pharaoh's daughter was going to come to this area and bathe and that Moses would be found, and this was very strategic on her behalf. That's possible. I personally lean away from that simply because I don't know why she would assume the daughter of the king who is trying to murder baby boys would take pity on her boy. That seems to be a pretty big leap in my opinion, but it is possible. It makes more sense to me that this was just her effort to continue to hide him. She could put him in this ark if she needed to during times of the day. Maybe when there were Egyptian raids coming through the neighborhood. Maybe when he was being louder or whatever may have happened. If he's close to the Nile River, the current and the rush of the waters would kind of muffle his cry somewhat. And again, he's not in danger of floating away. This was stuck in the reeds among, in the shore. And his sister could kind of watch and just make sure everything was going okay. But it did just so happen that the boy was discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. And now if we didn't know the story and Pharaoh's daughter discovers this Hebrew boy, what would we assume is going to happen? I would assume she's going to do exactly what her father would tell her to do and drown this boy. But God's in control here. And that's not what happened. Verse 6 tells us that she took pity on him. Believe it or not, this is the first time in the Bible where this word is used. This is the first time we are told of someone taking compassion, taking pity on someone else, and it's used when an Egyptian princess finds the baby Moses. Now, famously, Moses' sister, Miriam, she's pretty quick on her feet, right? She asked the princess, "Hey, do you need a Hebrew wet nurse? I can go find one for you." She just so happened to go find her mother, Moses' biological mother. And Moses' own mother was then paid by Pharaoh's daughter to raise her own son. Isn't God amazing? Well, when Moses grew older, the princess adopted him, and he was given all the privileges of being an Egyptian prince, being in the royal family, and he was a great man in Egypt. In Acts chapter 7, we read, "Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds." That's before he delivered Israel. Before that, he was already making a name for himself. He was already mighty in the land of Egypt. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment, Hebrews chapter 11, even though he was mighty in Egypt, it's really not what he wanted. He didn't want to become a great Egyptian man. There was something better to life than that. There was something that he longed for more than that. Look at Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Verse 24, "By faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward." Moses knew there was more to life than Egyptian royalty and wealth, and he knew who he truly was, and he had an awareness that God had a special plan for him. He knew that God desired to use him for the freedom of his people. But if you'll turn back to Exodus 2, we'll see that instead of waiting on God's timing, Moses sort of jumped ahead a little bit, and he took matters into his own hands. Look at Exodus 2. Let's look at verse 11 through 15. And this happens when Moses is about 40 years old. "One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. He said to the man in the wrong, 'Why do you strike your companion?' He answered, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' Then Moses was afraid, and he thought, 'Surely the thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Moses was a sinner just like you and I. So don't be shocked that he killed a man. God's servants are not perfect people. We know that from the Bible. We know that from our own lives. But why would he do this? Why kill this man? Acts chapter 7 sheds some light on his motive. I'll read it for you. Acts 7:24 reads that he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Moses assumed his Hebrew brethren would recognize, oh, this is the deliverer. This is the one who's going to bring us out of Egypt. Here's how we're going to have salvation. But they didn't get that. And Moses' vigilante plan was also not God's plan either. This was murder. This was not how God was going to deliver the Israelites. And so when Pharaoh hears about this, he sought to kill Moses. So Moses fled into the land of Midian. I mentioned he was about 40 years old. When he flees into Midian, he was tired. He sat down by a well. He helped some women out who were coming to water. And he ends up meeting a priest in Midian named Jethro, who gives him one of his daughters as his wife. And Moses spent the next 40 years of his life peacefully in Midian. He and his wife had a son. He worked for his father-in-law, shepherding flocks and just living a peaceful life for 40 years. But what of the Israelites during those 40 years? Well, look at verse 23 of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. I love verse 25. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. There's a couple things I want to point out about these verses that sort of set the stage for the mighty deliverance that's coming. First is that the Pharaoh who wanted to kill Moses has now passed away. We earlier had a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. Well, now maybe we're going to have a Pharaoh who doesn't know Moses. Maybe. At least he doesn't want to kill him. So it might be safe for Moses to return at some point. Second thing I want you to notice is that even though that Pharaoh died, nothing changed with the Israelites. They're still enslaved. Their oppression is so ingrained in the political and social fabric of the day that even when a new Pharaoh comes to power, nothing changes for the Israelites. They're still slaves. The third thing is that this is the first time in this story that we read about the Israelites praying. We don't see the word pray, but that's what they were doing. They groaned and they cried for help, and we read that it came up to God. In verse 23, God heard his people crying for help. One author wrote that the Exodus did not come about simply because people were in trouble. He wrote, it was the result of a prayer of lament for rescue to the only one who could actually do something about it. Prayer is powerful. Another point I want to make is that we are told that God remembered his covenant. God remembered his covenant. And the covenant we're talking about here is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. God promised Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob several things. And a few things that are important here in that covenant is that he had promised to give their descendants the land of Canaan. But now they're in Egypt. And another part of that covenant was that God promised to curse those who cursed them. So what would come of these Egyptians who have systematically enslaved and oppressed his people? Also, just remember, when the Bible says that God remembers something, it doesn't mean he forgot. It's simply the Bible's way of preparing us for God's action. God's going to do something. This is probably a bad illustration because we're not like God, but have you ever sat down to dinner and you remembered that you left the stove on? Or you left the oven on? What'd you do then? You got up and turned the stove off, right? You don't say, oh yeah, I left the stove on. And then you don't do anything. You act. Now the difference is God doesn't forget that the stove was on. But when it says God remembers, it means it's time. It's time for him to act and do something. And that's what he's about to do. We know that. Final point I want to make goes back to verse 25. In talking about this ancient covenant, this is more than just an ancient covenant. God also cared about the people of Israel right then. Because verse 25 said, God saw the people of Israel and God knew. The personal nature of all this is just awesome to me. All other so-called gods are not really gods. Idols, they have eyes, but they can't see you. And they have ears, but they can't hear you. Or they have hands and feet, but they can't do anything. God, though, saw the struggle of his people. God was aware of it very personally, and he cared for them, and nothing has changed. You may be going through something in your life right now. Maybe others know about it. Maybe nobody else does, but God sees you. God knows you, and he cares about what you are facing. Don't ever doubt God's awareness and his care. When we move into the next chapter, we're going to see what God starts to do. We know that he's going to call Moses out of Midian to go back to Egypt and lead the people of Israel out of bondage. But at this point in chapter 3, Moses is still leading sheep, not people. So let's look at the first 6 verses of chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, same mountain as Sinai. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. Why, the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father. Think about that for a minute. The God of your father. He doesn't start with the God of Abraham. He starts with, I'm the God of your father. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses is out shepherding. He notices this bush that's engulfed in flames, but it just keeps burning. It's never consumed. It won't burn up. And verse 2 tells us that the fire is there because the angel of the Lord appeared to him in this flame. I want you to notice a few things about this angel. Who is this? Well, if you look in verse 4, he is simply called the Lord. In verse 5, he told Moses that you are now standing on holy ground. In verse 6, he clearly states, I am the God of your father. And if you look at the end of verse 6, we read that Moses was afraid to look at God. So who was this angel of the Lord? It was the Lord. This was not just what we would say a mere angel, a mere messenger of God. This was Christ appearing to Moses long before he became a man and took on flesh and was born in Bethlehem. This was God appearing to Moses in flaming fire. And Moses was afraid to look at God, but the Lord's intention was not to frighten him. Look in verse 4, and this is so interesting. You notice God called Moses by name twice? Moses, Moses. We don't catch this in our American culture, but in the ancient Semitic culture, when you said someone's name twice, it meant you were a friend. It meant that you had a connection with that person, we might say, that there's some endearment and some affection. One author wrote that Moses should have immediately understood that he was being addressed by someone who loved him and was concerned about him. Isn't that awesome? Moses, Moses. Now, with that in mind, with that affection and friendship, look at verse 7 through 9. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. We'll just stop there in the middle of the land description. The heart that God has for his people in these verses is overwhelming to me. In verse 7, this phrase, I have surely seen the affliction. The reason we have the word surely is because it's a really emphatic, a really forceful Hebrew phrase that tells us God didn't just glance down and say, oh yeah, they're suffering, and then look the other way. It wasn't just a glance. It was an intent look. God surely saw. He had carefully watched what was going on. He was not unaware. We should be encouraged by that in our lives, that God is never unaware of what we're facing. But verse 8 gets even better. I don't know how many times I've read this story, but what really struck me the past couple weeks studying through this story again is in verse 8, this phrase, I have come down to deliver them. I have come down. Does that remind you of anything? Do you think that foreshadows anything? Because centuries and centuries and centuries from that moment, Jesus Christ would come down again and take on flesh to deliver people, not from Egypt, but from sin and from death and from hell. Jesus Christ is the deliverer. Don't miss the great foreshadowing of Christ, but also the personal work of God here. He could have just waved his hand and delivered the people, but he came down to do it. I've come down to deliver them. Now, since God came down to do this, who's going to get the credit for delivering the Israelites? God. But he's still going to use Moses, right? The same is true today. We work for the Lord. We serve him. He gets all the glory and all the credit, even though we are used in small ways in his service. So when he tells Moses, and he begins to tell Moses, you're going to be the one to go back to Egypt, Moses felt pretty inadequate. Look at verse 10 through 12, chapter 4, verse 10. God told Moses, come, I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I think Moses' initial humility, you know, who am I? I think that's commendable. But really, it didn't matter if Moses felt worthy or if he felt capable or what we might call, you know, up to the task, because it wasn't about him. It was about God. So God said in verse 12, but I'll be with you. I'm not calling you, Moses, because of your worthiness. I'll be with you. So I want you to think about that today for us. In your life and as a church, we have a weighty responsibility to live for Christ in this very dark world, to spread the gospel so that other people know about Christ, so that they hear the gospel and that they are saved. Who are we to be entrusted with that? But he's with us. He's with us. He's promised never to leave us and never forsake us. So we serve him under his power, under his authority, because of his ability, not because of our own. But that didn't convince Moses so quickly, okay? Over the rest of this chapter and into chapter 4, he's going to sort of ask questions and offer excuses. The first thing he asked was, I don't even know what to call you. When I go back to Egypt and tell them that God has called me to deliver you, they're going to say, what's his name? So let's read God's famous response in verse 14 and 15. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, and you notice that's in all capital letters, so that's just Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Hopefully you remember from our recent VBS, everything that's involved in this I am name of God, it points back to his self-existence. God does not exist because there's life. Life exists because there is God. So when Moses asked his name, he gave him a name that speaks to his self-existing nature. God is just the I am. Always. So when Moses asked for God's name, he said, you tell the Israelites, the I am has sent you. Moses was told to go back to Egypt, gather the elders together, and let them know God, the I am, was going to bring them out and bring them into the promised land. But look at verse 19 and 20. God knew that Pharaoh would not so easily turn loose of his slave force. So look at verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. Sadly, at this point, even after God has promised to be with Moses, even after he has revealed his name to Moses, and even after he has now promised to unleash his mighty works upon Egypt and promised that Pharaoh will let him go, Moses is still hesitant. He's still struggling a bit. In the early part of chapter 4, Moses told the Lord, the people won't believe me. They're just not going to believe me. And so God, in his grace, gave Moses 3 miraculous signs that he could perform to prove to people that God had visited Moses, that he was God's man. And you may remember these 3 miracles. The first is that Moses could take his staff and he could throw it on the ground. And what would it turn into? A snake. I love the end of verse 3 when this happens for the first time. Chapter 4, verse 3. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. You ever thrown a stick down on the ground and then ran from it? Well, Moses did because it became a snake. But that always cracks me up. Well, God told him to reach out your hand and grab it. That takes some faith, right? Moses reached down and picked that serpent stick up by the tail and it became a staff again. Wow. God also told Moses, stick your hand in your robe and pull it back out, and it became leprous. And then we did it again. It was perfect. And the final miraculous sign he gave Moses was that he could take water from the Nile, pour it out on the ground, and it would become blood. These 3 miracles God gave Moses to prove to people that him. Surely now Moses will be willing to go. Not yet. Look at verse 10 through 12. But Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past, I love this, or since you have spoken to your servant. I wasn't a good speaker back then. I don't really think anything has changed in these last few minutes we've been talking. But I'm slow of speech and of tongue. Is that excuse going to hold much water with the Lord? Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. Now Moses will accept his calling, right? Not yet. Let's read a few more verses, starting in verse 13. But he said, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Now it's no excuses. It's just, I don't want to do it. Just please send someone else. Look at verse 14. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. And I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people. He shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs." There's an entire sermon here, obviously, about how futile it is to make excuses to God about obeying him and not serving him and doing what he has called you to do. Moses, just over and over, "Well, I don't know what name to give the people. Well, they won't believe me. Well, I can't speak eloquently. Well, just send someone else." I do think Moses' humility when the scene began was admirable. Who am I to do this? I think he's changed a lot during these 40 years in Midian. He's not this vigilante deliverer anymore who's ready to murder Egyptians. He's very different from that. But at some point, you're just making excuses. Ben Franklin said one of my favorite quotes ever, "I never met a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else." If you know what God wants you to do, stop making excuses and do it. Whether that's trusting him for salvation, whether that's following him in scriptural baptism, whether that's joining a church, whether that's surrendering to preach, whether that's being more faithful to him in your daily life, whatever it may be, quit making excuses and do what God wants you to do. He will not ask you to do anything that he will not be with you as you do it, that he will not empower you as you do it. It's not about you. It's about God. Thankfully, Moses did quit making excuses. He started obeying. God had previously told Aaron to go out and meet Moses. And when the two meet, they go back to Egypt. Let's read verse 29 through 31, the end of chapter 4. As Moses and Aaron, these two Levites, go back to Egypt. "Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped." I love the end of chapter 4. So in these chapters, chapter 3 and 4 especially, we saw how God was intimately aware of the struggles of Israel and how he came down to do something about it. And when the people heard about this, they believed and they worshiped. Next week, if the Lord allows, we will see the mighty deliverance that God has in store for his people. But I want you to consider this morning how we should have this same worshipful and thankful attitude that the Israelites had. Whatever struggle you may be facing now, God is so aware of it. He sees you and he knows. He may do something to remove the trial. He may simply supply you with his sufficient grace so that you can endure the trial and grow from it. And he knows what's best. He knows if he needs to catch you from falling off the bike or just let you scrape an elbow. But never doubt his awareness or his care in your life just because you're struggling. Because above all, remember that God didn't just glance down at your biggest problem, which is your sin. He came down to do something about it. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, down from glory to this earth, and he lived and he died for you to deliver you from your sin, from your death, from hell. Because he loves you. If you'll repent and trust him, he will save you. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Christ, stop making excuses. And as the Holy Spirit convicts you, you do it. Whatever you may need to do this morning in your service of the Lord, do it. Let's be thankful that we serve a God who knows what we're facing and who cares about what we're facing. Let's stand. Let's have a prayer as we prepare for an invitation. Father, thank you so much for seeing us and for knowing us and for coming down to deliver us. Please have your way in this invitation and help us to live for you in our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.